Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish minister of the 1600s, is quoted as saying this with respect to communing with Christ. He says, "I urge upon you communion with Christ, a growing communion. There are curtains to be drawn aside in Christ that we never saw, and new foldings of love in Him. I despair that I shall ever win to the far end of that love. There are so many plies in it. Therefore, dig deep and sweat and labor and take pains for Him and set by as much time in the day for Him as you can. We will be one in the labor." Samuel Rutherford saw a great treasure in Christ. He saw both breadth and depth in the love of Christ, which all believers ought to strive to fathom. And furthermore, that the striving to attain that love is what wins us to Him all the more. We're talking a little bit last week about the difficulties that we encounter in life. Life is just plain hard sometimes. Living the Christian life can be hard. Just last week, after preaching the first part of this message, one of my daughters, Nariah, came down with a bad asthma attack, and so we had to take her to the hospital last Thursday. Had to get some medicines for her. On the one hand, I knew it would be okay. I had asthma growing up. My brother had asthma growing up. We've been through that whole scene over a number of times ourselves as we were younger. But on the other hand, it's never an easy thing to see your child gasping for air. In situations like that, you need a lot of grace. You need that peace which surpasses understanding. You need comfort. And you only get that by knowing God and knowing Christ and walking closely with Him. So in the midst of difficulties like that, in the midst of struggles like that, how do you get to the point of being able to go to God and seek Him for that comfort and seek Him for that grace? When all the storms are raging around you, how do you get to the point in your life to where you automatically, reflexively, you know you need to go back to God and you know you need to go to Christ? How do you get to that point in your life? Well, you got to prepare. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, that we ought to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he said this to a church that was hurting, that was perhaps discouraged, thinking about his situation, him sitting in prison penning this letter, thinking about their own situation and the persecution that they were encountering. He says, in spite of all those things, you still need to rejoice in the Lord, and you need to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. How do we prepare our hearts for that? How do we prepare our hearts to do that consistently? I remember one of my high school football coaches, he always said to us over and over again, the five P's, you got to remember the five P's. Proper preparation prevents poor performance. He would almost bark that at us time and time again as we're going through our practices, because you need to practice in order to be ready for the day of battle, right? If you don't train yourself, if you don't discipline yourself, if you don't dig deep, sweat, labor, and take pains over the course of your life to get to know Christ, to get close to Him, then you will in no way be able to endure. What do we need for endurance? That's what we're talking about tonight. How can we properly prepare ourselves for endurance? There are probably a number of things that we can mention. Tonight we're looking at Philippians chapter 3. And Paul gives us one thing there to focus on, the one thing that he says was his greatest goal, his highest good, his lifelong aim, and that is to treasure Christ above all other things. I want to read in chapter 3, starting at verse 8. I'll read through 21. We covered the first 7 verses last week. Verse 8 begins as follows. I'll read verse 7 just to give us a little bit more of that. He says, Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom often I have told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And in this passage, as I mentioned last week, Paul gives us five training exercises for spiritual endurance. Five key ingredients to successful spiritual endurance training. He said that there are two things that we must guard ourselves against and three things that we must take delight in. Cover the first two that we're guarding against last week. Again, in verses 1 through 3, he said to beware of those who boast in the flesh. You got to guard yourself against envying those who are wicked. He says, beware, be on your guard, watch yourselves carefully that you do not allow those who are deceivers, those who are evil workers, to sap your spiritual vitality. And how do they do that? They do that by drawing your attention away from the truth of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel of grace, and they turn it into a gospel of works. They boast in the flesh, but our confidence is not in the flesh. He says, don't envy those who are proud, arrogant, and self-seeking. They appear to have things together. Even the world may worship them, exalt them, seek to model themselves after them. But you beware, Christian. You beware. And you simply glory in Christ. He says, if you boast in anything, boast in the Lord. Those who make their boast in the flesh may appear to have the victory in a short while. But as the psalmist says in Psalm 73, the Lord has placed them on slippery places. And they'll be destroyed in a moment. In verses 4 through 7, Paul said that you need to be willing to let go of your gain for Christ. He says, guard yourself against the desires of the wicked. What are the things that they desire? They desire earthly material gain. They desire recognition and fame. But Paul says those of the true circumcision who truly know the Lord Jesus, who truly treasure him, place no regard in these things, but rather count these things that may be gain in the world's eye as loss. He says, think of those things for which you could have recognition in this life as line items in your books, as you're evaluating your year-end net worth. Paul says, I've gained a lot in my life, but whatever I've gained, I count it in the loss column for the sake of Christ. Why? Because those things didn't help me to achieve the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is not found in the works of the law. It's not found in our achievements. It's found in the person of Christ. The wicked of the world may experience 1,000 joys. They may do 1,000 good deeds in the world's eyes. But apart from Christ, their good deeds are as filthy, rotten, soiled garments. Their joys are temporary and empty. Their pleasures are enslaving and their good deeds are worthless. They amount to zero righteousness in God's eyes. Thus they truly have no value for us in the present. So don't envy them. Don't desire the things that they desire. Paul says, guard yourselves against those things. In the remaining time for the night, verses 8 through 21, again, he says there are three things that we must train ourselves to delight in. He says the first thing that we must train ourselves to delight in is knowing Christ. He says, be convinced of the value of knowing Christ. Another thing to train yourself to delight in is being passionate in pursuing the goal of Christ. There's joy in the pursuit, he says. He says, thirdly, be surrounded by others who also pursue Christ. He says, take delight in the fellowship that we have in the Holy Spirit, and the encouragement that we can gain from one another. Read verses 8 through 11 again as we look at that first thing, be convinced of the value of knowing Christ. He says again, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In order to delight in Christ, you must be willing to count your losses as rubbish. You must be willing to cultivate your heart, in your heart, a love for Christ. And you must be willing to cherish the work that Christ has done on your behalf. Again, Paul has just finished with a stern warning to the brethren to watch out for those who would lead them astray by encouraging them to make their boast in the flesh and not in Christ alone. And he uses himself as an illustration of someone who could make their boast in the flesh, those are in the previous verses, but at the same time recognizes and admits before God and before them that all of his gain in the flesh really has no earthly, no eternal value, that is. Thus, if it has no value for God, has no value for him. He counts it as a loss. But he takes it a step further in this section. He says, more than that, more than what I just mentioned, more than just reckoning the things that I would consider as gain, loss, for the sake of Christ, Paul says, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I count those things but rubbish. Again, we're made to think in terms of accounting. Paul is sitting down, again, evaluating his life, evaluating his net worth up until that point. Prior to this, he accounted for all of his gains. Here he accounts for everything in this life, not just the gains, but also the losses, for all things. And this is particularly telling about the apostle, as again, he's sitting in Rome, writing this letter from prison. He's not only considering the things that he could boast in with regards to the flesh, he's considering those things that he's lost for the sake of Christ. In fact, he says that it is for Christ for whom he suffered the loss of all things. In other words, Paul says that in order to truly take delight in Christ, we must be willing to let go of our gain for him, but we must also be willing to count our losses as rubbish. Now think about that for a minute. He says, count your losses as rubbish. As garbage, as filth. Some have said dung. They've translated it as dung. Certainly nothing worthy of comparison to Christ. Among the things of life that make life difficult, both for the Christian and the non-Christian, losing would probably be on top of the list, right? Maybe as you're sitting there, you can think of numerous verses that speak of the benefit of trials in life. They speak of the benefit of learning how to lose well, and certainly that's true. Personally, I don't really like losing. Losing is hard, no matter how you slice it, no matter what you learn from it. It doesn't feel good. It can be distracting, discouraging, depressing. You know, it's just not fair. It's not fair for us to have to lose in life. Some of the things that we go through are just not fair. Christ has the victory, right? He's come already. He's gained victory over the devil. He's gained victory over death. Why should we still have to suffer the loss for anything? It's not fair. It's not right that saints of God should have to suffer with physical affliction, that bodies be wounded, broken, racked with disease, such that they struggle to make it in and out of bed, They struggle just to make it to fellowship. They struggle even to catch a breath. Why should the believer have to struggle with things like infertility? Why should their pillows be soaked with tears and longing for the day when they can hear little feet running through their home? For that matter, why should one who has ever conceived, a born-again believer, have to leave the hospital without their baby in their arms? Why should they have to endure that? It's not fair. It's not right. It's not fair that many have to struggle financially, that they have to lose their jobs. Why should the people of God, whose God is said to own a cattle on 1,000 hills and whose palm is the earth and all that it contains, why should they have to struggle to make ends meet? Why? Why should relationships be broken? The bonds of marriage be strained? Why should children be wayward? Why are those things so? Listen, beloved, Paul knew that life was unfair. He knew that life was tough. He was not unaware of heartaches common to men in life. He had his own set of heartaches throughout the course of his ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:8-10, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Also, when responding to the church at Corinth, talking about those who are seeking to lead them astray by boasting in the flesh, he says to them, he answers to them, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 time I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the cities, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And then he says, if I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weaknesses. Also, he says a little bit later in 2 Corinthians, because of how the Lord used him, because of the many revelations that the Lord gave him, a thorn in his flesh, he says. Verses 7-9, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, chapter 12. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave. Paul sought the Lord 3 times for this particular thing. 3 times he implored the Lord to relieve him of this thorn in the flesh. Apart from all the other things that he'd already gone through, the Lord added this additional thing to his plate. And he asked the Lord to relieve this one thing. And so what did God say to him? Okay, Paul, I know you're suffering. I know you suffer greatly. You're my great apostle. You're doing a lot of good stuff for me. So I'll go ahead and take this from you. I'll remove it from you. You're my man, Paul. I'm going to take care of you. No, he didn't say that. What did he say to him? Verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. I had Paul respond to that. Lord, how could you do this to me? No. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul says, if you want to learn to delight in Christ, count your losses as rubbish, as garbage. He says, don't cling to the things that you have lost, as if God has taken something from you. Don't cling to the things that the Lord has removed from your life, no matter how great or how small. When you cling to what you have lost, regardless of what the reason is for you losing it, whether it's due to your allegiance to Christ, as in Paul's case, or simply due to suffering that God has planned for you in His will, when you cling to those things, it paralyzes your heart. It robs you of the joy that you should have in knowing Christ and valuing Him, treasuring Him above all else. Beloved, life is in Christ. As Colossians chapter 3 says, our life is hidden with Christ in God. We must learn to value the things that are truly life indeed, above and beyond so many lesser things. Listen, the losses you suffer are truly losses. But the losses that you suffer, even as the gains that Paul mentions earlier in this passage, are nothing in comparison to the greatness and the value of Christ. And that's his point. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, as he's thinking about salvation, he says, in this you greatly rejoice in the salvation that we have. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter says, you are saved, but while you're here, you're going to go through trials. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You're going to be distressed by various things. Listen to what he says a couple of verses down in verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't look at the things that you've lost. Don't look at the difficulties and fret over the difficulties. Look at Christ. Look at who he is. Look at the treasure and the value that is in him. Other verses, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Paul says also in 2 Corinthians 4, again talking about his ministry, therefore we do not lose heart, but though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but temporary. But the things which are not seen, those things are eternal. In order to have spiritual endurance, to endure as Paul, who at the end of his life, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was able to say in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In order to be able to say that, we must learn, as he did, to treasure and value Christ above and beyond all other things, whether they be things that we gain or things that we lose. Learn to treasure Christ in himself. Cultivate a love for him, for who he is, for his person. Paul says again in that verse, in our passage, I count them as loss, I count them as rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Again, in the estimation of our net worth, we really have really fallen well into the red. And thinking in terms of accounting and thinking in terms of businesses, especially around this time of year with Black Friday coming up, businesses are thinking about their bottom line. What's going to happen to us? How are we going to look at the end of the year? And they're looking forward to Black Friday because Black Friday is a day when typically they're able to make back a lot of that revenue, right? And even if they are in the red, they go from being in the red to the black because of all the sales that they had. Paul says, in Christ, well, before Christ, we were all in the red. But in Christ, we have that eternal Black Friday. Amen? We have that eternal value, that eternal net worth to boost us from being way down here to eternity. We have value, we have treasure in Christ. He is of infinite value, of infinite worth. Jonathan Edwards, in thinking of John chapter 4, verse 14, saw Jesus as an eternal fountain springing up and overflowing. He often referred to him this way, the eternal fountain. There is no end to the overflow of this fountain, even as Christ himself is eternal. And again, Samuel Rutherford was quoted earlier talking about gaining communion with Christ, pursuing communion with Christ, and he says that there are curtains to be drawn aside in Christ that we've never saw, new foldings of love in him. Therefore, dig deep, sweat, labor, take pains for him. There's so much value, so much treasure, so much beauty, so much help, so much grace, so much love in Christ that we have not yet known, that we won't know unless we treasure him and value him. Colossians 2 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made full." Most translations have that as complete, but the word is the same word as was earlier. In him is all the fullness, and in him you are made full. It's the same thing. Of course, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. In all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's how great his love is. Cultivate in your heart a love for Christ. Delight in knowing Christ. Do whatever you need to do to sanctify Christ as Lord, as your supreme joy, your highest good, as the all-sufficient, fully satisfying joy. Again, Psalm 16:11, "In whose right hand are pleasures forever." Don't delight in your gains. Don't cling to your losses. Cultivate a heart that delights simply in knowing Christ. In him is all the fullness. Trust in him, and you'll never be put to shame in anything. In order to delight in Christ, you must be willing to count your losses as rubbish, cultivate in your heart a love for Christ, and cherish the work that he's done for you. What does he say about the work that he's done for us? Again, In verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3, he says that he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own derived from the law, that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Ultimately, what Christ has done for us is give us a righteousness that enables us to know God and enjoy him forever. Christ makes us fit for heaven on the basis of his righteousness and his resurrection, which we will now enjoy. Our righteousness could never earn favor with God, thus we remained his enemies and deserved his punishment. But in Christ and in Christ alone is there peace, is there rescue from that punishment, is there God's righteousness imparted. Paul says in our text that it is Christ's resurrection that gives us security for our own resurrection. We claim allegiance to him. We claim unity with him. We seek to be found in him, to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death. We don't claim to have any of those things apart from him, but only in him and before God. Christ is our living hope by the resurrection from the dead. As Peter says, Paul says, endure by delighting in knowing Christ. Endure by delighting in knowing Christ. Your delight in Christ is magnified as you count your losses as rubbish, as you cultivate a love in your heart for him and for him alone, and as you cherish what he's done for you on the cross. Number two, be passionate in pursuing the goal of Christ. Verses 12 through 14, "not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I know that I must delight in God. I know that I must delight in Christ, and I know that my delighting in Christ will lead to a life worthy of the gospel. I know that I must achieve to the standard of Christ's life. However, I'm not there yet. I haven't obtained it quite yet. I know that I won't attain it until I come to the resurrection, until I experience his resurrection. So what does he do? What does Paul do? I'm not there yet. I know I need to get there. So what does he do? He says, I press on. I press forward. And that word for press there is the Greek word dioko. And the basic meaning of that word is to persecute something. It's used in hunting terms. It's also used in terms of describing a foot race. You imagine hunting, you get this image, at least I get this image of men on horseback galloping along. They've got their hunting dogs running alongside them, maybe running ahead. And they're all chasing after this fox. They're persecuting this fox. They're running hard after him. They won't let up. If you think about a foot race, you imagine runners in the last leg of the race just before the finish line, straining their bodies, stretching forward, sprinting, just so that they can cross the finish line before anyone else. Paul says, I live my whole life that way. I press on. He repeats himself again in verse 13. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I press on. It's a single-mindedness. Because I don't think about other things. I don't think about my gains. I don't think about my losses. I forget those things. Those things are all behind me. They don't profit me. They don't help me to attain to God's righteousness. Press on to the thing that lies ahead of me, and that's perfection, that's glory. It's being conformed to the image of Christ. God works it all together for us. Think about Romans chapter 8. We've been united with Christ in all things, and we're pressing forward to see that uniting with Christ completed, fulfilled. It's not yet fulfilled. Talk about having a hope in God, a hope in Christ. We talk about looking forward to that hope. That's because our hope is not yet fulfilled. Our salvation is not yet complete. It won't be complete until we go to be with the Lord, until we're glorified and completely conformed to his image. And why am I laboring this point here? It seems that one of the greatest hindrances to endurance is not necessarily envying the wicked, not necessarily lusting in the flesh, not necessarily knowing how great God is and knowing how great Christ is. All of us know that. We understand that, at least in some sense. But one of the greatest hindrances and issues in endurance is apathy or complacence. We have a generation of Christians who are coming up who are completely apathetic toward the things of God, towards sanctification, towards holiness, purity, and the glory that we are to receive when Christ is revealed. People are not interested in working for Christianity. They're less interested in laboring for him and sweating for him. They'd rather be spoon-fed milk and be trained to feast upon the fat things that God has prepared for those who have this attitude of Paul's. We tend to think of the apostles as these super saints, right? They're super saints. They're very spiritual. They're like the best Christians that ever lived. Certainly they were empowered by the Holy Spirit to work wonders, but they're men just like you and I. They're humans. They're people just like us. They had frailties, encountered distress and difficulty. They suffered just like us. But what made the difference for them? The difference for them is that they knew and understood that they had to press toward the goal and the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. They had to press toward it. They had a vision of Christ which compelled them forward. They were willing to run hard for Christ. They were willing to bleed and to sweat and to labor for him. What are you willing to do? What are you willing to give up? How hard are you presently running, and will you respond to the call of God to press, to strain, to stretch, to labor, to dig deep, to sprint to the finish line? talked about before the difficulty of this life in terms of hardship that we encounter, but the real difficulty comes in this, in pressing forward to the goal, in working hard and laboring hard for Christ, and laboring hard to know Him. It really goes against our nature. Think about where Jesus mentions earlier in Luke that we have to take up our cross daily if we wish to be His disciple. That speaks to denying yourself. That speaks to letting go of some things in your life. Taking up your cross daily and following hard after Him. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, that I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that I will not be disqualified after I preach to others. And we work hard at our jobs. We go to training. We work long hours. We work hard in our marriages, hopefully. We work hard in so many other areas of life, but when it comes to our faith in God, we tend to just kind of sit back and let God, you know, do His thing, see what happens. Kind of toss the dice and see how things work out in the end. Paul says we can't be indifferent to Christ. We have to press on. We have to strain forward. We have to sprint to the goal. Say one final thing about this. As Paul mentions in Romans chapter 5 that we exalt in hope of the glory of God. He says we exalt in our tribulations. He says we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And the hope that we have and pressing forward to it in the anticipation of the glory of God, we exalt in that. We rejoice in that. In other words, there's a joy to be found in pressing forward. Because in pressing forward, we're constantly reminded of the ultimate goal, which is conformity to Christ. In pressing forward, we're ultimately reminded of the joy that lies ahead for us. And keeping that goal ahead of us, Paul says, we're made to rejoice. I'm going to read you a quote from Piper, John Piper. He comments on that section of Scripture. In Romans chapter 5, he says, not only does the Bible say rejoice in the Lord, and he quotes our passage, Philippians 3, it also says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. On the one hand, the object of our joy is the Lord experienced here and now. God's love has been poured out in our hearts through His Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He says we all experience that. We all know that love. We all know that joy. There's something much more than that. He goes on to say, on the other hand, the object of our joy is future and not yet fully realized. Nevertheless, even though the object of the joy is future, we hope for it, that is, we desire it with confidence, and that this desiring with confidence is joyful. We rejoice in hope. The final joy of seeing the glory of God and being swallowed up in it has been tasted. And the desire for it is the very pleasure of that future enjoyment experienced now in the form of anticipation. He says that's what Paul means by the command to rejoice in hope. In other words, again, there's a sense of joy that we can only experience as we anticipate and press forward to that goal. As we think often of the glory that is to be revealed in us, regardless of what difficulties we encounter in this life, God fills our heart with joy. He fills our heart with more hope. And He empowers us again to press on and to press toward that goal. You desire endurance. Again, endurance comes with a cost. Here in Philippians 3, Paul gives his prescription for endurance. Again, his training regimen. He says we have to be convinced of the value of knowing Christ. We must learn to count all things, those things that we have lost, as rubbish, also those things that we've gained. He says we must cultivate a heart of love for Christ. He says we must cherish the work that Christ has done for us on the cross. Secondly, he says we must be passionate in pursuing that goal and taking delight even in that pursuit. And we know that this goal won't be realized until we reach conformity, full conformity to Christ. But as we keep that ahead of us, as we constantly are reminded of that, God gives us joy and he enables us to press on. Let's finish up with the rest of the section here in verses 15 through 21. I'll just summarize most of this. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom often I've told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, in which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." There are two major thoughts in this section. The first major thought is a description of maturity that Paul gives in verses 15 and 16. He says, maturity involves humility and it involves teachability. He says, as many as are perfect, they should have this attitude, the same attitude that he was just talking about, knowing that we're not yet perfected, that perfection comes when we go to heaven to be with the Lord, when we're raised up incorruptible, and that we need to press toward that. He says, those who are mature, those who are perfect, is what he says in this verse, have that attitude of humility. But those who are mature are also teachable. He says, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. And clearly there are things that we're going to continue to struggle as we look forward to that end, as we press forward toward that end, and that we need to be humble and teachable in our hearts and allow the Lord to continue to work those things through. I mentioned Philippians chapter 2 a little bit. I guess it was last week I mentioned that passage. I think it's 2:12. But Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work. He's presently at work. And he'll continue to be working in you until that final day. But the second major movement of thought is in the last verses, verses 17 through the end. In these verses, Paul calls the church to rally around those who exemplify that maturity in Christ, and he cautions them against following those who do not. He says, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. You won't find this pattern outside of the church. He says, our citizenship is in heaven and we're eagerly waiting for a Savior. Who understands that but the people of God? Who understands that but the church? Who can encourage us to press forward to that but those who also have that same hope? Who's able to show us what hope in the resurrection and a godly life in light of the resurrection looks like, but those who have been seasoned by life, who themselves have fought the good fight, who have struggled the good struggle? Who else is able to do that for us? And Paul says there are many who don't walk that way, inside the church and out. Their God is their appetite. They pursue all of these earthly things. They're setting their mind on earthly things. They're not setting their mind on heaven. They're not setting their mind on the thing for which Christ has laid hold of us. They're setting their mind on the things below here, the temporal things, the temporary things, the things that are passing. Paul says the ones that you need to surround yourselves with are those who set their minds on God, who set their minds on Christ, who set their minds on the resurrection. My wife and I have been blessed to know a dear older couple in the Lord who've been mentoring us since before we were married, really. Did our premarital counseling with them. They themselves have an amazing marriage. It's a beautiful picture of marriage as I've ever seen. They've kind of taken us under their wing. We just got back from our vacation a couple of weeks ago, and we were actually spending time with them. Got to spend about a week with them in Alabama. And I tell you, we went down there just to hang out with them, just to spend time with them. Nothing more, nothing less. And I came back, and I really felt like I'd just come back from a retreat. I mean, maybe it's because I was so busy before and then I went there and things slowed down, but I feel like I'd been on a retreat just sitting there with this older, godly couple who love the Lord, who serve the Lord with their lives. They're both professors in Bible college, in two or three different Bible colleges. The brother has pastored a number of churches. And they just love the Lord. They love the word of God. He loves preaching. They love praying for others. He prays for probably some 135 people, I think he mentioned. I was talking to him about prayer. He was encouraging me in that area. And he says now his part of his ministry is a ministry of prayer. And he prays daily for that 135 people that he has on his list. But not only that, they're still doing ministry. I mean, just a couple of, I guess a little over a year ago, they went on, I think it was about an 18-month tour, basically around the world, preaching at in different countries for BMW, a missions organization, doing a seminar for them on prayer, really. But we just spent time with them talking, having meals together. They shared with us about their lives, about how the Lord had worked in their lives. And I was just thoroughly encouraged by that. I was blessed by that. And I'd encourage you guys also, if you don't have that sort of relationship with someone in the church, that you need to pursue it. Seek it out. And maybe you're one of those older, seasoned brothers or sisters or fathers, mothers. You're one of those older, seasoned individuals in the Lord. You've been through a lot. The Lord has worked a lot of things out in your lives. Don't allow those things to go to waste. Find someone to pour into and to share those experiences with and to encourage by your example, by how the Lord has worked in you. And Paul said, observe those, walk according to the pattern that you have in us. I commit to you also Titus chapter 2, and the exhortations that Paul gives there and in terms of the relationships that we ought to have in the body of Christ and how those relationships ought to work together, older teaching and encouraging and disciplining the younger, and being that example that we all need. We have need for endurance. There's a lot of difficulty in this life that we face, there are a lot of trials, a lot of struggles. Paul says, keep your eyes on the prize. Look ahead. Don't worry about what happened before. Don't worry about who you were before. Look forward to what God is doing in and through you. Press toward that. Labor, sweat, strive for that. Sprint to the end. It doesn't matter where you are in your life. Sprint to the end. Pursue him with all of your might. Be as Jude exhorted the believers in his day. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we have his example to look forward to. We have his example of suffering, of humility. We have his example of enduring. We have his example of taking up his own cross, of submitting his will to yours, of seeking to do what is pleasing in your sight, and of your exalting him as a result of those things. Father, we thank you for the example of so many of our brothers and sisters who've gone on before us, that cloud of witnesses, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, both those like the Apostle Paul, many of the prophets who have gone before him, even come after him, many brothers and sisters who even today are suffering for your cause, for your sake, for your glory. Even those in our day who are suffering tremendous trials and difficulty, but who are bearing up under those trials because of your grace. We pray, Father, for a heart like Paul that desires to know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering. We pray, Father, that you would work in us that desire, that longing to see your face, to count all other things as rubbish, as garbage, and to glory in Christ alone. We pray that in his name.